If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 verse 1 is where we find ourselves here as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark. It is by no shock that marriage is viewed in such a low light in society today. If we look at the statistics of marriage and divorce, the percent of marriages that end up in divorce in America is right around 50%, so about half of the marriages end in divorce. Even in the Christian communities, that stat is right around 23% in the Christian community today. Now, if you look at the stats over the last 5 years, divorce rate has gone down in America. So some people will say, well, that's nice that the divorce rate is going down. But is that due to the change of hearts and the view of divorce, or is it the low view of society on marriage where marriage is not happening at the rate that it used to? In fact, many people are foregoing divorce or marriage and just living with each other and having kids and living that life and not even talking about marriage at all. It seems like if we look upon divorce and marriage and things like that, that the world is in chaos about divorce, and these are something new that we have to deal with. But as Ecclesiastes says, there is nothing new under the sun. If we recall the words of the prophet Malachi in chapter 2, verse 16, where God says, I hate divorce. And we have to understand what led to that statement. Remember, Malachi was a post-exile prophet, that he spoke to Israel after they left the captivity of Babylon, as they're regaining their city and building the walls like we see in the book of Nehemiah. And the thing that brings upon the topic of God hating divorce is that the men, the Jewish men, were leaving their wives, divorcing their Jewish wives, and then taking on new wives of the pagan believers, of their pagan gods. And so we see that there's this sin culture, and God says that they have acted treachery against their wives, that they begin to leave them. Nehemiah in chapter 13, which is speaking at the same time that Malachi the prophet is speaking, same at the same time as Ezra as well, the scribe Ezra. And Nehemiah in chapter 13 talks about the sins of Israel in their divorce. And even the priesthood was beginning to leave their wives and divorce their wives to chase the Gentile women that of pagan gods. He reminds them of the worry that King Solomon had when he left his wife and began to marry others as well in the fall that took place. Divorce and marriage and things like that was always in chaos, even in Jesus' time. And this is where Jesus steps in Mark chapter 10. He's dealing with the same kind of questions and concerns and divorce issues that we see today. So let's read Mark chapter 10 here together, and then we'll pray over God's word. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 1, he says, getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples begin questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Let's pray over God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for your word, that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, I pray that you would guide us this morning on this difficult topic. Lord, that we would handle it with love, with in light of the cross, with mercy and forgiveness and grace ever abounding in our hearts and in our minds as we tackle this subject. We thank you for the teaching that you have given us in your word and the guidance that is there and been preserved for us to look upon here this morning. Lord, I pray for every marriage that is represented here, Lord, that there would be forgiveness and reconciliation and brought back together again. Lord, that we would see the truth and what you are showing us here in this text. Lord, I pray that I become less so you become more. Holy Spirit, guide my mouth, and I just know that I'm the vessel used here this morning. And Lord, we just pray for our hearts to be changed and for our ears to hear and our eyes to be open to see. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we see where this scenario starts. Jesus has left Capernaum, where we left off last week, as he has been teaching his disciples, and now they come down to Judea. Now, Mark and Matthew do not talk about the ministry that Jesus will do here in Judea over the last 6 months before he enters Jerusalem, but if you want to look at that ministry there, you can look at John and Luke, and they cover that part of Jesus' ministry here. But Mark and Matthew skip over that, and they go right about to the week before that Jesus is going to enter into Jerusalem. And it says that he goes beyond Judea and beyond the Jordan River. And that is the east side of the Jordan River, which is the area called Perea. Perea. This is where John the Baptist was teaching and baptizing as well. This is a predominantly Jewish area, and also not just the people who were there, but remember the Passover day and the celebrations are coming, and so people are traveling to Jerusalem, and they would come up this way. They would go around the southern part of the Jordan and come up on the east side, because you wouldn't want to travel on the west side to the Jewish people, because that is Samaria. And so they wouldn't want to come down to the west side and go through Samaria. They'd rather come around and go up through Perea to get to Jerusalem. And so no doubt, as we see in our text here, a crowd begins to gather, just like we used to see here. The crowd begins to gather, and Jesus is now going to teach. Mark says that Jesus is teaching. Matthew's parallel account says that Jesus was also doing some healing as well. And so Jesus is doing ministry here. Now, to the shock of no one, anytime Jesus is doing ministry and teaching, the Pharisees always seem to find their place into trying to question Jesus. So it is by no shocking that the Pharisees come to him at this time. Clearly they have not learned their lesson yet, and Jesus is going to teach them a lot of lessons in the Passion Week as well. But they come to test Jesus, Mark says. We don't have to guess why the intentions of their question. Mark tells us exactly why they came, and that was to test Jesus. They're not trying to get a lesson. They're not trying to grow in their understanding. They're not trying to have their worldview change or what they believe, but instead they're trying to test Jesus. They have put some thought into this question. They but have maybe one more shot to ask him. The crowd has gathered, and so we got to ask him the best question that we possibly can. We got to set the trap as best as we can. And so they bring it to this. They ask Jesus whether it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife. That's the test. That's the trap. But what is the trap that is being sprung here? The first part of the trap is the location of which they are at. It carries a value, plays a role in the trap that they are setting. Like I said, this area is Perea, and it's under the rule of the tetrarch Herod Antipas. The same Herod Antipas who put John the Baptist in prison and beheaded him for what? Speaking on his marriage and divorce and remarriage to Herodias, that it cost John the Baptist's head to speak against it. And so if Jesus holds to the view of that, then, and Jesus says, no, it is not lawful for you to do that, then for sure Herod Antipas would hear wind of it, just like he did with John the Baptist, and maybe they could get rid of Jesus the same way they got rid of John the Baptist. Herod would take care of it. But it wasn't just a political trap as well. It was a theological trap in the same sense. The Pharisees already knew what Jesus' stance on this teaching was. When Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, it said that people came from all over Judea and from beyond the Jordan, the east of the Jordan, Perea, and they would hear Jesus teach on this. And if we recall in Matthew 5, verse 31, Jesus says this, it is said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. The Pharisees would already know what Jesus has taught on this. They already know his conservative stance on this view of it is. And so if all these people were here, and Jesus would say and say what he said previously, then the people would maybe turn on him. the crowd would turn on him. The crowd would turn on him because Jesus might have just called many of them adulterers, because divorce was running rampant at this time. Divorce was a common thing, an accepted thing. As long as you gave that certificate of divorce, it was like a do-over, a mulligan piece of paper that they would just toss around. It was running like crazy. And so Jesus, you could get Jesus in front of all the crowd to say, you're an adulterous people, that you've all committed adultery. That would turn the crowd on him real quick. Or if Jesus, in fear of the crowd, in fear of doing that, changes his stance from what he previously said, then he can't be God in the flesh. God doesn't change his mind. His teachings would have changed. And so there's a trap that is set, a political, a theological, a crowd trap that is set. The wonderful thing about Jesus is he's never trapped. And in fact, Jesus is going to turn the trap right upon them and switch it up on them. Jesus is not concerned with the political views, the societal norms, or the comfortability of the crowd. Instead, Jesus focuses him back and says, what does the word of God say? What does truth say? What does holiness say? And in verse 3, Jesus says to them, and he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? Now, I want you to pay attention to that word because I think it's an important word here, the word command in verse 3. What did Moses command you? Look at the response of the Pharisees. Notice how they changed that word command here. In verse 4, they said to Moses that Moses permitted, or in the KJV, allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Moses permitted, allowed. Jesus asked, what is the command that is being said? And they come to the conclusion that we have to go to Deuteronomy 24, for that is one of the only laws that really speak upon divorce and remarriage and things of that nature. And so if you will, if you want to turn, if you want to leave your hand or your finger in Mark 10 and turn with me to Deuteronomy 24, I'm going to read verses 1 through 3. And as I read them, I want you to see if you spot a command in verses 1 through 3 like the Pharisees might have assumed. It says in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes on and becomes another man's wife. And so we see that there is the expectation of remarriage is in Scripture. Anytime divorce or things like that is talked about, expectation of remarriage is brought up into it. It's always coming together with that idea of it. Becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband, so the one that she's married to now, turns against her and writes her certificate of divorce, now she's divorced twice, and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife. So far in verses 1 through 3, have we seen a command at all? We haven't seen a command in the slightest. The certificate of divorce is not a command at this point yet. This is simply a scenario that Jesus is bringing to the, or that Moses is bringing to the attention. It's a scenario. It's not condoning, permitting, suggesting divorce in any way. The command is actually not even on divorce. It doesn't even come until verse 4. Where in verse 4 it says, then her former husband, so her first husband, who sent her away, is not allowed, there's the command, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord God gives you as an inheritance. That's the command. It's on the remarriage aspect of it. And the whole point of Deuteronomy 24 is to say, because divorce exists, why? And Jesus says in Mark chapter 5, because of your hardened hearts. Because of sin is why divorce is here. And out of the scenario of that, the certificate of divorce is written to protect. This is the whole point of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, is to protect the wife, to protect her reputation and her rights is why it was given. So if a man would divorce his wife for whatever reason he so choose, out of adultery, because remember, adultery at that time was a completely different sin. Adultery was punishable by death, not a certificate of divorce. And so something is different here on this. This is to protect the woman's rights and reputation so that the husbands couldn't just throw away their wives without any sort of due law to show that it wasn't adultery that the wife committed. And there's a big misunderstanding here. And this is where the Pharisees begin to get it wrong, and this is why they changed it from command to permitted. And you notice that when Jesus says, what was commanded? And they said, well, Moses allowed or permitted. We see that they too even understand that it's not a command at this point, that divorce wasn't the command at this junction. But they had a big disagreement, I would say, the Pharisees, on what it meant, and it was from one word that we see in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, and that was the word indecency. Indecency, or in the KJV, uncleanliness. What does that mean, the indecency there? And there was two thoughts on that taught in the Jewish ways, and there was two schools of rabbis who taught two different ways to view indecency, which was then carried out by the Jewish customs later on, and up until even Jesus' day. There was one of the rabbis that is going to translate it in a more conservative way and one more of a liberal way. Again, what they both agreed on is that this word does not mean adultery, because that was its own set apart sin, and according to Leviticus 10, the consequence of that was death. And so this indecency is not adultery in that way, and so they have to come to a conclusion of what that means. God uses this word indecency again in Deuteronomy 23 right before this, so we can kind of get a good picture of what this indecency might mean. In chapter 23, verse 14, it says, since the Lord God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you, or he will turn you away. Now, what does that word indecency mean? Well, as he's explaining about God walking in the camp, go just a few verses in verse 12. This may get a little gross for you, but I want you to understand the context of what indecency is. He says, you shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there and have a spade among your tools. You can kind of see maybe this where this is going. And it shall be when you sit down outside that you shall dig with it and shall turn to cover up your excrement. This is get outside the camp and do your business and then cover it up so that is not shameful and disrespectful as God walks among the camp. And so you do not want to be shameful and disrespectful with this, right? You don't want to be shameful. And so we see that the word indecency is shameful, disrespectful, bringing shame upon the holiness and righteousness of something. And so there was two schools of thought of what this indecency could mean then. There was the Shammai rabbi school, and they were the more conservative view on this. And they translated this indecency to be a sexual sin of some kind that falls just short of adultery. So whatever that might be, a sin of that nature, that would cause a certificate of divorce to be given if that were to occur. But then there was the other school of rabbis, and this was the by a rabbi named Hillel, and it was the Hillel school there. And they had a more liberal view on it. In fact, the teachings of Hillel were carried by the rabbi Akiva, and he was there right around 20 years before Jesus did his ministry. And what their view of indecency was, that was anything that you could think of that could bring shame upon your family, upon your kids, upon the husband. And so they even taught, Akiva taught, that if your wife burnt your dinner, that was a sign of indecency, a shame, and you should be able to leave her for that. If she gained weight, she changed from her original status to that of gaining weight, you can throw her out. If she happens to walk and break your favorite dish, she's out of there. She's out of there. Even if you have eyes for another woman, she's indecent compared to that woman, and you can leave her. And unfortunately, the more liberal view was the more accepted view of the Pharisees, the one that carried on. And this is what the Jewish culture would more hold to, was this very view. This is why the Jewish leaders of that area had no problem and kept their mouth quiet when Herod left his wife and married Herodias instead. Because to them, it was just, he gave her a certificate of divorce, they're all good. They followed exactly what the prophets or the Pharisees have been teaching. Divorce would be lawful. But remember, Jesus is bringing up the hardness of hearts. He says, out of this, divorce is the hardness of hearts, that sin is present in some capacity that brings upon divorce. The command is not divorce. That was never the way that it was supposed to be. And notice what Jesus' response is after they say that. Certificate of divorce and send her away. But Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation. And now Jesus is going to answer that question. This is what marriage is to be. This is God's plan on marriage. Divorce was never God's intention, never part of God's plan. And Jesus is going to give the reasons why, and he gives four reasons just real quickly. Jesus says that God made them male and female. And he's quoting from Genesis 1:27, and in that text, it's with the emphasis or the purpose, the idea, the concept of marriage being in that part of it, that God created male and female. And I'm not even going to bring up the ways that we now in today's society mix that to be male and male and female and female, or male and animal, or people are marrying their cars. I even saw a lady marry herself because she was so in love with herself, and that's approved in the state of New York, I guess, now. And so you can want to marry yourself, go right ahead if you want to live in New York. And so we see that there's the corruption on that, but that's not even Jesus' point here. But it says male and female, that God created one male. Notice how it's not males and females. It was one male, one female. God in his life-giving power could have made multiple people, multiples of people here. He could have made Adam and Eve and Alice and Lily, but he made Adam and Eve, one to one. There's no provision for polygamy here, no division for divorce, no division for adultery, no spare people to do that. It is one to one. That was God's purpose, design, one for one. That marriage in God's view is one man, one female, with only eyes for each other. That's the standard of which is being presented with God's view. Single option. One man, one female, created for each other, united by God together. Which brings Jesus to the second point. It says, because from the beginning God made them male and female, and for this reason, verse 7, a man shall leave his father and mother. Matthew's parallel account says that they would cling to his wife. Cling to his wife. That word cling there in the Greek means to be joined or to be glued together. Have your kids ever accidentally glued something together that you're like, man, I wish they wouldn't have glued that, or you're trying to get glue off of something, right? And you try to tear the thing that was glued together apart. It's tough. It doesn't come off easy. And when eventually you do get it off, both sides are damaged. That's the view, that we are to cling to our spouse. And this word also in the Greek comes with the concept of pursuing, of constantly pursuing, of constantly running after, of constantly working, of constantly striving. This is where Paul in Ephesians 5 says, to love your wife as Christ has loved the church. And for the wives to respect and to love her husband and to submit under that. Again, not even the topic of lesser than or greater than, but roles are different. And we're to strive to be there for one another. Totally committed to one another. Eyes for just one another. To work out and to cling to one another. To remove the bond that used to be there where we would cling to our fathers and mothers as we were young children, but now we cling to each other. We are stuck like glue to one another, which goes even further where Jesus says then in verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh. So they no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus says they become one flesh in God's eyes. They are now flesh, and you cannot take that union away. You cannot divide one. It is one flesh, and it's really manifested in the blessing and the gift of children. Where two fleshes become one flesh in the beauty of marriage. This is why God said, be fruitful and multiply. This is where the sex part of it is only done inside of a marriage that God has brought together. And it says to become one flesh. This is why divorce has such an impact on family and children. It's separating the flesh. The divorce in the Hebrew, it was also used in the same way of hewing down trees or cutting down trees. It was also used in a way of decapitation, of beheading. That's what happened to John the Baptist. He was divorced from his head, or amputation of the flesh. This is the magnitude of what sin is being dealt with here, the wording that is being used here. It is separating that of one flesh. You ever get a paper cut? That hurts on the flesh. Paper cuts hurt terribly. That's what it seems like. that the point is that Jesus is getting to. And all of that, one male and one female, glued together, separated, where they leave father and mother, become one flesh. And then finally Jesus says, then, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. The final thing that Jesus says is all of that is put together and done by the work of God. Marriage is not a man's institution. It's not a man's idea. So therefore, we don't get to recreate the rules of which applies to divorce and to marriage. This is God's work, God bringing together. It is a work of God bringing two people together for his purpose and his sovereign will. And it says, by the goodness of God and in marriage and the blessings that come from it, he is the one that establishes it. He's the one that brings it together. It is God's working in marriage. So Jesus' warning is, don't be the one that separates it. Don't be the one that puts enmity between you two. And don't be the one that messes up another one's marriage. Don't try to break what God has put together. And so the Pharisees, fully trapped now. Jesus showed them their incorrect view of Deuteronomy 24, their incorrect view on allowing divorce for whatever reason that they felt. And that Jesus is saying it's leading them to sin. You're doing this because of the hardness of your heart. It's leading you to sin. Jesus gave them the warning, don't break what God has joined together. But remember the warning that Jesus gave last week in the previous verses, where Jesus says, if you cause one of the little ones to stumble, to fall into sin, to walk into sin. It is better if a millstone is hung to your neck and thrown into the sea than to cause someone to stumble. And what are the Pharisees doing? Leading people into sin. He gives them a warning here. But we have to remember, the Pharisees were not there to hear this. They're not there to learn and to change their ways. They were here to trap. Once the trap failed, their ears turned off, their mind was shut down, and they fell on hard ears that would not here. But there's another group that heard this, and they're interested. And as we've seen from the very moment that that Peter claims that Jesus is the Messiah back in the beginning of chapter 9, where he says, you are the Christ, and the Messiah comes. And now what we've been seeing is Jesus has been teaching his disciples. The focal point is the teaching of the disciples. And they, too, have heard this. And just like we've seen before, the disciples have a question, and Jesus is going to spend that time teaching them on this. And you can see that they're struggling with this. They're struggling with this, and the house of disciples begin questioning him. And in Matthew's parallel account, it says they come to the conclusion that if what Jesus has said here, especially in Mark chapter 11, where he says this before in the Matthew part before, it says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she's committed adultery. Disciples look at that statement and they say, it's just better not to be married. If this is the standard of which we have to stick together, if divorce is that sin of which we maybe have believed in the Rabbi Hillel's school and Akiva, and we've fallen into that sin, and maybe we have the same view of the Pharisees of what we've been taught from a young age, then it's just better not to be married at all. The bar is set way too high. It's just better not to be married here. The standard is too high. Too high. Now, Jesus shares the teaching on this. He reminds them that what he said in Matthew 5 and what he said here in Mark 11 and 12 is the truth, that God created marriage and it shouldn't be separated by. Divorce is that of the hardness of heart. Now, out of this, we would hope then that Jesus' clear teaching on this, that the church would be able to unite together and have a one view on divorce and marriage and things like that. But we know that that is not the case. That is not the case. And just before we get into some of the views, my goal is not to draw out every scenario, as I think every scenario would need to be dealt with in the context of which it comes. Each one needs to be handled in prayer and understanding, and it should be discussed amongst, and we need to hear the whole story. And so scenarios, and we're not going to go through each and every scenario. I think that'd be too tough to do here. But what we need to realize is that everything will need to be handled, not to be judged too quickly, but in light of the cross, in light of mercy, in light of grace, in light of love that we have. And there are some brothers and sisters who may disagree on these views that the church has come with marriage, and that's okay. And that's okay. We can still be brothers and sisters in Christ and discuss these things. But I want to give just a few views. And again, this is not the goal to plant our flag in any of these views. If you have those questions and you want to talk about this more, my office is open this week, and I would love for you to call or to come in, and we can discuss these things if you have questions on this. My point is not to make this a goal here to go through each one. But there are different views here that some churches preach and teach the permanence view, that there is no ground for divorce at any time, that divorce in God's eyes is one flesh and there is nothing that will separate that at all. And they do a lot of teachings on that, and what their biggest argument here in our text is that when the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful for a man to leave his wife? And in Matthew's account says, for any reason at all. Notice how Jesus doesn't give the exception clause here in Matthew 9. We'll talk about that in a second. But Jesus goes right back to creation and says, this is the way that it was supposed to be. This is the way that it was done. And so Jesus is reestablishing, if you will, the right view of it instead of the hardened heart view of which was being done. That's their argument on that. Now, I have some things because it seems like that's fine. But then in Matthew 19, though, in the parallel view, Jesus gives the exception here, that he says that if anything happens that's immoral in verse 9 of chapter 19 of Matthew, where Jesus gives what the theologians call the exception clause that is due on sexual immorality. Jesus says that a marriage can be divorced or be separated due to some sort of sexual sin that defiles this. This is Jesus' interpretation, maybe, of Deuteronomy 24, of that word indecency, to be sexual immorality. And there's many churches that teach that you can separate only on the cause of divorce. They translate that word immoral to adultery here, or unchastity in Matthew 5 to adultery. And so they teach that the only way to get divorced is that if there is adultery by. And they say that since adultery is not punishable by death like it is, but in God's view, it still is in that light of the severity of it. And so though God shows mercy and grace to that of not putting to death that adulterer, but the bounds of marriage are still there. And so it's not that. The bounds of marriage are not there because it's technically a death of that person. So some churches teach that it's only adultery that you can be. There's the two-clause view that there is adultery and infidelity. They translate that word indecency or immorality a little bit differently. And then they also include the exception that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians where an unbeliever leaves the believing spouse. That you started off maybe as two unbelievers. One becomes a believer, the other one does not. And for that reason, the faith is broken between them. And they say, I can't do this anymore because of your faith. Because of the walk with Christ, I'm not going to do this. And so they leave, and Paul says, let them go. Let them go, and then you are no longer bound in that. And so there's the exception clause there that it's immorality, and then the abandonment or desertion is what they call it from 1 Corinthians 7. Now, the argument from adultery to the sexual sin is from the word that Jesus uses here in Matthew 9, in Matthew 19, 9, where he uses the Greek word porneia. Which is where we get the English word pornography from. And so some biblical scholars will teach that porneia here is just a synonym for the word adultery in the Greek. And so it's just a synonym that can be interchanged with how you want to use it. However, the word adultery is used in the same verses in chapter 19, and they use two different words for porneia and adultery there. And another view from the biblical scholars is that due to the Greek lexicon and the multiple uses of the word porneia, it can mean any sexual sin that brings upon a consistent sin of sexual sin of some spot. So the sexual sin violates the or muddies the water of the oneness of the flesh is what some people teach. Now, like I said, my goal is not to go through each scenario and to run through each one. I don't think that's Jesus' point in this text either. And we can discuss that at a later date when we get to 1 Corinthians. if we go through the 1 Corinthians book and we get to chapter 7, that's where we'll deal with those different scenarios as Paul answers question after question from the church of Corinth on those topics. But I don't think that that's the focus here of Jesus in this response to his disciples. We have to remember what Mark has been doing here and what Jesus has been doing with his disciples as he's been teaching them over the last month, the last few months as he's been teaching them. Jesus is setting the bar high on morality, on righteous living, on what is holy and acceptable, on faith, on humility, on the things that he's teaching about the kingdom. Remember, their question was, how do I be great in the kingdom? And Jesus says, well, you got to be humble. You got to serve. You got to show great faith. If you want to be great, you have to be last. And he's setting the bar morally high to contrast against what has been always taught. And remember, they're just like, what is he teaching? We can see the disbelief on their faces many times where he's teaching, just like we see here. Well, if this is the case, this is a standard that which we cannot get. So Jesus is pointing out the high view of marriage, and that divorce in some way means that something has broke down. Sin in some capacity is involved. Remember, the point of marriage as well is not just of that of bringing two people together and what God has created together and bringing together, but it is also an image, an object lesson for to match the view of Christ and the church. And so divorce muddies that. It distorts that very image of it. It's here is showing the destructive nature that it can bring, and that something went terribly wrong and sin has been involved. He even brings it back. Remember, it's due to the hardness of your heart that it even exists. What I want to address here in closing is maybe the reason why this happens in marriages. I think it happens, and it happens because of the curse of which sin brought. If you turn with me to Genesis 3, and we get to the verse 16, where God is giving out the curses to the woman. I think this is important to understand of where this very thing, because when you go to be married, you don't go to the altar and say, well, this is going to work for about a year or so, and then I'm probably going to divorce you. You don't usually go to that. You take your wedding vows very, very seriously. Till death do us part, through sickness or health, from the good days to the bad days. No matter what happens, we're going to stick it out. But over time, we see that that begins to crumble and the cracks begin to fade. Well, why? Well, it says here in verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. And then here, right here. Yet your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. The desire will be for your husband. Now remember, this is a curse, not a blessing. So the desire here, sorry, men, is not the affections of your wife in that way. It's a different view of it. In fact, this desire is used only one more other time in the Hebrew, and it's used in the very next chapter, in chapter 4, verse 7, where Cain is about to kill Abel, and God comes to him and says, sin is crouching at your door. It is desire is to have you. And this is what that desire means, to overpower, to control, to supplant, to establish dominance, to take over the role of which has been established. And do we not see this in today's culture, in many shows and entertainment and things like that? The main joke is, who's the boss in the house? Who wears the pants in the house, if you will? Who's the one that tries to take over? Who's the one that does that? And so we see that it's a joke in society, but it's actual curse of the fall, of our sinful nature. That the wife will then at times try to overpower and to try to supplant and not respect and to try to dominate. We see this in the feminist movement, do we not, in today's society? Get rid of men. Men are worthless. Men are useless. It's just women. We can do it without them. But then it says, then the other part of that is that he will rule over you. Notice that when God established it, it was to be a helper, equal, together. Part of the curse is now he is going to rule over you. He's going to try to supplant the rebellion, if you will. I don't want to really use that word in that way because it sounds terrible. But the woman trying to supplant or over-dominate there, and the men will come down and try to rule over them. And many times, because of sin, not doing it well. And instead, they turn to more harsher ways to do that. Or worse is they turn aloof and they allow their wife to take the role that God has put them in as spiritual leader of the house. And now the burden upon which was never supposed to be laid on her shoulders is now laid heavily upon hers. And we see that this is where then the enemy likes to sink his teeth. They're at each other now. There's that rebellion and that power struggle here. And marriages begin to bump heads. And now we can see where addiction comes in to ease the pain of this constant fighting. This is where the abuse may come in as a heavy-handed person comes in to try to take the dominance over. This is where we see the sexual sin come in. I'm not being respected. I'm not being loved. I'm not being cherished in that way. So I'm going to look elsewhere for it because of these butting heads of the curse which is laid upon our sins, for the sins that we have committed. This is where the enemy likes to sink his teeth. But the good news is that in all of this, as Jesus has been teaching his disciples, I'm setting the bar so high, so high. And the disciples are looking at that and saying, well, it's just better not to be married. It's just better not to do this, because if we do, we're going to fall and we're going to fail. And that's the point. And that's the point. For if the bar was set any lower, man might think they could reach it on their own. But they cannot. And what has Jesus been teaching? Each time that he raises the bar on what the kingdom looks like and the morality that is supposed to exceed that of the Pharisees, and he's expanding the bar. Each time after he does that, what is he trying to teach his disciples the whole time, but they're not hearing? I am going to the cross to die for your sins, for this sin, for this struggle. And so I want to bring hope to those of you who may be in here and your marriage is struggling. Know that the fight is not against each other. That's the enemy sinking his teeth. That's the curse that is against you. Turn your focus onto the enemy who is sinking his teeth into you at this time. Focus in on that. There is hope in Christ that he can reconcile your marriage back together. He can save your marriage together. Again, isn't that the beautiful picture of the prophet Hosea who marries the prostitute Gomer? And Gomer, even though she goes back to the city square over and over and over again, Hosea takes her back. It's the picture of God with Israel. It's the picture with Christ and his church, that though there are times that we may fall and be unfaithful, God loves us and reconciles us back to him. There is hope in this. And so this morning, hear me. If you are struggling in your marriage, there is hope. There is hope. Christ died on the cross. There is forgiveness. There is mercy. There is grace. There is blessing. So maybe you have, and according to Scripture, that you're looking at maybe a previous divorce, and you say, man, I divorced when I shouldn't have. I committed adultery in here. Guess what? Christ died on the cross. Your sins are forgiven. You are made new again. He's wiped those clean. If you're struggling with your divorce, guess what? There's hope. You now know the fight is not against each other. The fight is against the enemy who has sinked his teeth. The fight is because of your sinful hearts. Join together, unite together, come together, and fight off the enemy. Cling to the cross, cling to Christ. There is hope. What a beautiful picture of marriage that we have been given, and the strength to hold it, the strength to stay together, the strength to where we find forgiveness in our short fallings is in Christ, is in the cross. Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, we are so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that it guides us in truth. Lord, we pray for every marriage that is represented here, Lord. Lord, they might be on good grounds, but Lord, we know that if you've been married for any sort of time, Lord, the things of life and the hardships of life and the pain that comes from it and the busyness of it all can begin to create that a separation, Lord, where we don't chase after one another and we don't strive for one another. We don't care for one another in the way that we are supposed to. In this ongoing battle that we may have, Lord, help us to those marriages that are represented, Lord, to focus together, to be united in the cause, to say no to the enemy so that he may flee from sinking his teeth in those moments. And Lord, for every heart, Lord, for every marriage, for every child that has experienced this, Lord, help us to know that there is mercy and grace in it, that you forgive us of our sins. And Lord, that you can reconcile, you can make new, Lord, that you can bring back life again. And Lord, we just pray for that over our hearts this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
go ahead.